If you have a Bible, please open with me to Paul's letter to Titus. Through July and August, some of our Sunday mornings, we've been walking through this letter together. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 in the sermon, but I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse 15 to make sure that we have the context to understand rightly verses 11 to 15. So Titus chapter 2, starting to read at verse 1. It's going to be on the screen as well for you to follow along if needed. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word to us. Back in 2004, a movie directed by Steven Spielberg was released called The Terminal. And in this movie, The Terminal, Tom Hanks played a man from a fictional country called Krakosia, a man whose name was Victor Navorsky. And this man, played by Tom Hanks, Victor Navorsky, flew out of his country, Krakosia, to fly into America, to JFK Airport in New York. There was a problem when he arrived in New York, though, with some of his documents, so he was not permitted entrance to the United States of America. At the same time, however, a civil war and coup occurred in his own country, and the local airports were shut down. So he couldn't go back home to Krakosia, and he couldn't go forward on in to the United States of America. And the movie follows this man, Victor Navorsky, as he has to learn to be a man living between two places. He sets up home in the airport, he finds a place to sleep, he goes and eats in the restaurants with little vouchers he's given. He figures out how to get some work as a contractor, doing some construction in the airport, getting paid in cash unofficially. He makes friends with the other staff members in the airport. He had to learn to live as a man between two places. In the passage we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul says to Titus, Titus, you have to help the Christians on Crete to remember that they are a people living between two places. The two places that the Apostle Paul outlines in these verses are these. The first place, there are people living in light of grace. The first coming of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus, the appearing of the grace of God. But they're also living between the second appearing, the place of glory, the second appearing of Jesus Christ, when he will come again to make all things right and all things new. Paul says in these verses, Titus, help your people to remember and never forget that there are people living between these two glorious appearings, the appearing of grace and the appearing of glory. And understanding this as part of our identity as Christians is crucial, because Christ has not yet returned. And so we, like those Christians being addressed by Titus in Crete, we are like them, still a people living between grace and glory. And if we forget who we are, we will, number one, perhaps get forgetful that this is not our final destination, and we'll get too comfortable in this world. Second, we will not live with the hope that is fitting of Kingdom of God people. So, just as we come to get into these verses then, chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, let's remember briefly where we've been over the past number of weeks. Paul and Titus were, it seems, involved in planting churches on the island of Crete early in the first century. The Apostle Paul moved on, and we read in chapter 1, verse 5 of this letter, Paul has left Titus, this man in Crete, that he may put the churches into order. We have seen that Crete was a challenging place to minister, known for its immorality and its idolatry and laziness. And Paul writes this letter to Titus to encourage him about what his priorities should be in ministering in a place like Crete. And we've seen over the past number of weeks that he said, first, Titus, you've got to establish godly leaders. Second, you've got to teach sound doctrine. And third, you've got to show how the gospel gives shape to all of life. Last time, we were in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Seeing that Titus is not just called to teach sound doctrine, but the life that accords with sound doctrine, we saw the application to older men, called to be models of godliness to younger men. Older women, called to be models of godliness to younger women. Those who are bond servants, working in homes, working in employment, are called to love their bosses and to treat them well, not to slander them and make life hard for them. And now in verses 11 to 15, Paul says to Titus, Titus, here are now the grounds or the motivation for the pursuit of godliness in the churches. Now, as we come to this, let's keep in mind what Paul is doing. He's seeking to inspire greater godliness across the churches in Crete. And what he's doing, or his strategy to a people who have grown lethargic in their pursuit of godliness, Paul says, Titus, here's what you must do. Help them to remember their identity as people living between grace and glory. Okay, so this is motivation unto godliness. And surely this applies to all of us in Christ this morning. If you want to pursue a godly life, in verses 11 to 15, here are the motivations, two big motivators that say why you must pursue this, or pursue this life of godliness. And if you're struggling, here's what will stir you up. And so our outline is very simple this morning. Two motivators onto godly living. Number one, Titus is called to remind the people of the appearance of grace and its implications. Verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now just notice there how the Apostle Paul sums up the whole saving work of God through Jesus Christ with this phrase, the grace of God has appeared. Now we know that Paul is referring to the saving work of Christ here, because in verse 14, he goes on to unpack more fully this saving grace, speaking of the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness. In verse 11, behind this word appeared is the Greek word epiphaino, from which we get the word epiphany, which means a moment of revelation. I had an epiphany. The light came on. So what Paul is saying here, the grace of God has been revealed in the saving work of Christ. Now let's reflect on this for a moment. The incarnation of the Son of God, his sinless life, his sin-atoning death on the cross, his sin-conquering resurrection from the dead, his ascent to glory, Paul summarizes here saying all of that is the full revelation of the grace of God. Paul loves to speak in this way in other places of Christ's saving work. For example, in 2 Timothy 1:9, just listen to this. Paul writes in another pastoral letter to Timothy, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested, revealed, has appeared through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In the coming of Christ into the world, we have the full demonstration of the glory of the grace of God. A God of grace who does not treat us as our sins deserve, who sees that we've made a mess of our lives, and who does not leave us to wallow in the mire. A God who comes down to us, who lives among us, who bears the mess of our sin so that he could take it off of us. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a proclamation. This God is a God of grace. And then look at how Paul gives two implications of this appearing of God's grace in the appearing of Christ. Implication one, he says, it brings salvation to all people. Now, this is not universalism. It's not that everyone automatically in the world gets salvation through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. No, we have to be in Christ. We have to receive Christ by faith to take the benefit of this great salvation. The NIV translates this as the grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all people, trying to avoid that misunderstanding. I think it's better to let it stand as it is, and to remember the context. Do you remember what Paul has just been speaking of? All kinds of people, old men, old women, young women, those who are honored, those who are bond servants. The grace of God has appeared to all people, the rich, the poor, the old, the young. It brings salvation to all people. In another way, you could say, the grace of God in Christ is the great leveler of mankind. Doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. There's one way to be made right with God. It is through the riches, the treasure of Jesus Christ. So this grace that has appeared has brought salvation to all people. Now, salvation encompasses the whole saving act of God. Because of what God has done in Christ, we can know God as a friend, a loving God, and not one who is opposed to us because of our sin. We can know righteousness, adoption, eternal life, the indwelling of God's Spirit. We can know that we are the bride, the beloved bride of Christ. This is all the good news that we call the gospel. And this is good news for anyone in here this morning who does not know Jesus yet, savingly. God has given Jesus Christ to the world to save us from our sin and to make us new. You don't have to be successful, rich. You don't have to try really hard to get Jesus. You just receive him freely as a gift from God. You just believe that he is what he says he is for you. So the grace that has appeared brings first salvation to all people, so there is no one who can be with excuse here. The second implication of this grace that has appeared is that it trains us. The grace that saves is a grace that trains. Look at verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And then in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, back when I played rugby a bit more seriously, I had a personal trainer who would oversee me in all of my gym sessions, who would check a little list of what I had been eating, make sure that I wasn't having too much chocolate and things like that. And this trainer would give me a fitness program and stand over me as I carried it out and executed it in the gym. He was there to help me to be disciplined and to keep me honest. Here Paul says the grace of God revealed in Christ, the gospel, is like a personal trainer to help you live a godly life. The gospel shows you what the godly life looks like. And the gospel, the message of the cross, will help you to be disciplined in your execution of the godly life. Now, let's unpack this a little further, because it's important that we get this. Notice how the passage says that the grace of God in the gospel trains us first to say a no. No to ungodliness. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So here clearly we see that ungodliness means life lived apart from God, determined by unbelief. Worldly passion speaks of sinful impulses that would lead us into actions that are displeasing to God. And the grace of God revealed in the gospel first stands there to help us fight off ungodliness. We'll look at how that works concretely in a few moments. But second, see, the grace of God also trains us to say a yes to an active pursuit of godliness. Verse 12 again, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the great no. And now here's the yes. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul summarizes once again the life of godliness as a life marked by self-control. Now, it's an interesting little theme to note through the letter. Paul mentions self-control to Titus time and time again. Chapter 1, verse 8, elders must be self-controlled. 2, verse 1, older men are to be self-controlled. 2, 5, older women are to teach younger women to be self-controlled. 2, 6, younger men are to be self-controlled. Self-control in this letter speaks of intentionality in the way one pursues godliness. No one ever drifts into godliness. It takes intentionality. Self-control in the time you go to bed so that you can wake up in time to meet with the Lord, if you meet with the Lord in the morning in that way. Self-control in how you use your phone and your scrolling time. Self-control in the way you speak of others. Self-control in the way you think of others. The main principle, though, here, in the way the grace of God stands as a trainer for us, is that it trains us to say the no to ungodliness and the yes to godliness. And what I want to draw from that is just this clear principle that is taught right through Scripture, that the war of sanctification for the Christian, growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, is a war that involves both the putting off of sinfulness that still remains within us, and the putting on of godliness and the fruit of God's Spirit. I sometimes use this illustration, and maybe you'll find this helpful. Some of you have heard me say this before. When you become a Christian, it's as if there are now two plants in your life. There's the old self, that is the plant, one plant, and there's the new self, made new in Christ, the new plant. The plant that you give most attention to will exert most influence in your life. So if you're sitting there watching these TV programs and just having your mind filled with worldly, philosophical messages, just worldliness stuff that's unhelpful, you're looking at unhelpful material on the internet, you are feeding the old sinful self, making it strong. And while you're busy feeding it, you're neglecting the new self and it's growing weak. But if you're over here with the new self and you're feeding the new self in the Word, reading a Bible, praying, having fellowship, seeking to fill your mind with the truths of God's Word, it's growing stronger. And meanwhile, you're neglecting this and it is dying off. The Christian life involves both the killing off of the old self and the investing in the new self. John Owen put it like this. Sin is always trying to kill us. You must be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sin, the sinful nature that still indwells within us, never takes a day off, never takes a moment off, always trying to claw at you, pull you down into sin. And you've got to consciously be fighting indwelling sin within you. It's not okay to have a long-standing habit of sin that you just say, well, that's just me. No, we must fight it. With the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, confession to one another and before God. And we must feed the new self, be seeking to be in our Bibles, be having our minds more filled with the truth of the kingdom of God than the kingdom of this world. We must fight. Notice how in verse 14, these two aspects of the pursuit of the godly life are seen again. Jesus gave himself for us both to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify us as a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Jesus came to kill off the old self and to see a new self that is passionate about living wholeheartedly for Christ. But what I really want to draw here now is some concrete thinking on how in this real world the grace of God is like a personal trainer to us. It's so important that we get this because for years, I think, well, relatively speaking in my short life, I misunderstood the gospel and failed to see how the gospel is a trainer for anyone who wants to really pursue godliness. You see, if we're not careful, we can think that the gospel, the good news of the accomplishments of Christ, that we preach in evangelism, we can think that it is a message just for unbelievers. If you're having an outreach evening or a big mission, that's when you preach the gospel. You give it to them hot, as my grandfather would say to me. That's the gospel. And then when the evangelistic meeting is over, we put the gospel on the shelf and we get on with the work of discipleship. That is incorrect thinking. The gospel is not just a message for unbelievers. It is a message for believers. It is a message we are saved by, and it is a message we live by. The gospel trains us in how to live as Christians and also gives us strength to live as Christians. How does it do that? Well, let me just show you. Just listen carefully to these passages. You don't have to turn to them all. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we're given these imperatives, these commands for how we're to live as godly people in this present age. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. We're called to be humble, not selfish, and we're to consider others' needs, not just our own. And then what does Paul go on to do? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, do you see what I'm getting at here? You're called to not just think of your own needs, but actually lay down your rights so that you think of others as more significant than yourself. And what is the glorious pattern laid down for us? Jesus, who in the gospel did not consider equality with God and glory in heaven something to be held on to selfishly. He laid it down so that he could consider our needs and come into the world and humble himself to save us. Do you see what I mean? Now, that's how the gospel becomes a personal trainer for you. You look at the shape of the gospel in Christ. He didn't go on about his rights. He laid them down to put others first. That's how I'm to live. And the gospel trains me and says, yes, be like that. Think of all the other ways this is done in the New Testament. Have you ever seen this? Let me just walk through some. Ephesians 5:1. We're called to imitate God and to walk in love. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. Forgiveness. You're struggling with forgiveness. What shape does it take? Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So you're struggling with forgiveness. And how is the gospel the personal trainer? It says, you're called to be like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And you see in that gospel grace, that gospel pattern laid down for you, the training, the example of what you're to be. You say, my Christ has done this, and he trains and calls me to do this. It goes on and on and on across our New Testaments. How do we cope with suffering? 1 Peter 2:23. Christ left us an example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So you're suffering, and what do? You go to the gospel and think Jesus suffered unjustly, and he didn't retaliate, and I'm going to entrust myself to my Father. How do I conduct my marriage? Ephesians 5:24. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Have you seen this in your New Testament? The gospel is not just a message we preach to the unsaved. It's a message we preach to ourselves and we give shape to our whole lives through the gospel. This is what we could call the functional centrality of the gospel. It is functionally central in our lives. It is not just 40 years ago, you signed the card and prayed the prayer, that was the gospel. No, no, no. The gospel's functionally central every day in the battle to kill off the old self and to put on the new self. The gospel must have a place of functional centrality in the fight against unrighteousness in the life of the Christian. This is why our vision here at Great Vic is to be a gospel-centered church, glorifying the God of the gospel, growing in our understanding and appreciation of the gospel, going into our city and the world with the gospel. So let me just give you a breather. How are you doing with this? Is the grace of God that appeared in Christ giving shape to your whole life? Well, we're not just to find motivation by remembering this first appearing of grace, we're also to look for the appearing of glory. And I'll get my skates on here. This is the second motivation given here that Paul urges Titus to urge the people to remember. Not just the appearing of grace, but now in verses 13 and 14, help your people to remember the appearing of glory. We're called to pursue godliness in this present age, and the manner in which we're to do it is given here in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope. Notice how verses 12 and 14, the appearing of God's grace, form a wraparound verse 13, showing its centrality. Waiting for our blessed hope. Isn't that one of the most succinct and beautiful descriptions of the hope of the second coming? Our blessed hope. Does it feel that way to you? Our blessed hope. Is that the hope you're living your life by? That is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the real character of Christian hope? It's something solid. We're not just crossing our fingers superstitiously hoping that luck will play out well for us in the end. Christian hope is a joyful expectation, certainty, in fact, that good things are coming in the future. Our hope is not foggy, it is concrete, it is physical. It centers on the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a title that is for Jesus, given here by Paul. When we look out on a world that seems to be in chaotic disorder, our hope is this: when He appears, all things will be made new. Colossians 1:20, God will reconcile, bring all things back to Himself through Jesus. Isn't that glorious? In the end, God's going to bring everything back into its right order through Jesus Christ. Jesus' first coming, hear this, was grace, the appearing of grace, a quiet, humble entrance into this world. Jesus, the Savior, the King of glory, born into a place where animals were kept. From birth, under threat from King Herod, who sought to kill him. It was grace when he was numbered among the transgressors at his baptism. It was grace when he taught at the mountain in the Sermon on the Mount. It was grace when he entered Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. It was grace when he prayed and the sweat dripped off him in Gethsemane. It was grace when the nails fell and when he bore our sin. It was grace in the hours of darkness and the cry of forsakenness. But when he returns, it will be a return of glory. It will be glorious. Glorious in that every eye will see him. Matthew 24:27, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We will see Him, not as in a glass darkly, but face to face. We're going to see Jesus. It will be glory in that He will bring with Him people who have already died. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Take that, death. He'll bring with Him those who fall asleep. Cloud of glory descending. Think of your loved one in that way. It will be glory in that He will come with power to make war on all evil. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse.
The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. It will be glory in that he will destroy death itself. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? He will usher in the total conquering of death itself. And we will all say, the sting is drawn out of death because he took the sting for me. It will be a glorious second coming, for in the end, we will all see that the Lamb wins. And all will be made right when he appears. He will solve the problem of plastic pollution in our oceans and climate change. He will right all wrongs and injustices. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more mourning or death or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. This is our blessed hope. Have you forgotten about it? The second coming of Christ is the completion of his saving work. If we take it away, the whole fabric of his saving work unravels. Make sure that your gospel includes a second coming. We must bear in mind that we are a people living between grace and glory. If we forget our identity, we will either become too comfortable or we will not have hope. Listen to how this old writer, Canon Hay Aitken, put this. This is beautiful. He says, imagine the two comings of Christ like two windows on the west and the east in the school of grace. Through the western window, a solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. Through the eastern window shines the light of the sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. And he closes by saying, thus the school of grace is well lighted, but we cannot afford to do without the light from either the west or the east. Paul is saying to Titus, help your people to remember who they are. Now, brothers and sisters, have you forgotten who you are? Someone living between grace and glory. If you've forgotten the light rising from the east, I want to ask you to search your heart this morning and ask why. Why has the second coming, the blessed hope, not been part of my thinking as it should be? Maybe you haven't been taught well on the second coming of Christ. Maybe you haven't spent time reading, studying, or thinking about the return of Christ. Or maybe it's just that your heart, if you were being honest, has grown cold to the things of Christ. Search your heart this morning and turn to the Lord of glory, the Lord of grace, and say again, Father, send your Spirit to fill my heart with both grace and glory this morning again. And let's give ourselves to living our whole lives in the school of grace that has plenty of light streaming in from both the place of grace and the place of glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I would love to just keep going on and on and on about the glory of what is awaiting us in our blessed hope.
in the end, our Saviour, crowned in glory, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing his lordship. For some, it will be a shout of joy. For others, it will be a cry of anguish. Father, as people living in between grace and glory, help us never to forget who we are. And I pray this morning, by your Spirit, you would stir the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the greatness of our Lord and Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Stir it in our hearts, that we may go out of here and not just forget and be unchanged, but that we would be shaped by our trainer, the grace of God in the gospel and the glory of Christ revealed in his second appearing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.